Well, I wonder if you've ever received an invitation that you assumed wasn't actually intended for you. I'm sure you've had this experience on at least a few occasions. You get an invitation, and sometimes you wonder if there was a mix-up by the host. Did they intentionally put my name on this invitation, or was it intended for someone else? Other times, you wonder if there's something behind the invitation, an ulterior motive. Why exactly do they want me there? What do they really want from me? And sometimes, it's the person inviting you that makes you scratch your head when someone, potentially that you've hurt, invites you back into their home and back into their lives. After everything that we've been through, you still want me there? Is this invitation actually for me, or is it misaddressed? Well, if we expand that question to God and to his people, it's actually the exact same question that hangs over Isaiah 55 and 56 this morning. And I'm sure you've come to expect it in the book of Isaiah. It's been such an exceptional book and such an exceptional study. He does something remarkable. He speaks to Judah, the people of God, about a day when after their world has totally fallen apart and they've been carried off to live in a foreign land, God invites them home. He doesn't just invite them back to a piece of land, but he invites them back to himself and back to his heart. And you don't need to know the people of Judah personally to hear the objections that start welling up in their hearts as they receive the invitation from God. You can hear their excuses. God, there's no way we can come back to you. God, after everything that we've done, after everything that we've left undone, after we've turned our backs from you and wandered when you warned us, is this invitation actually for us? You want us to come back to you? And these excuses from the people of God are not logistical problems. They're not logistical issues. The hardest obstacles to coming to God are never logistics. We can figure out how to move other commitments around. We can figure out how to get where we need to be. But the hardest obstacles to accepting God's invitation are obstacles of the heart, or what I want to call objections of the heart. Objections of the heart are deep reasons inside of us that say this: people like me don't say yes to invitations like this. People like me don't say yes to invitations like the one we received from God. And these hard objections are troublesome. They're insidious because they just keep coming back. No matter how many times we've addressed them, they seem to rear their ugly head and keep showing up in our hearts. And what I think we'll see this morning is that things haven't changed much. The objections that we have in our hearts are remarkably similar from generation to generation, which means that this invitation isn't just Judah's invitation, it's your invitation. And these objections aren't just Judah's objections, they are universal objections that the people of God have always had. Crossroads, God is inviting you this morning to come to him, to come close to him. And there are some people in this room this morning who need to walk through the door for the very first time and come to God. There are some people here this morning in that category. There are others who for a long time were dwelling happily in God's house, but before they even knew it, they look around and they realize that they have strayed far from the Father's heart and they've strayed far from the Father's house. And the invitation to you this morning is to come home, come back to me. And then there are others who simply need to enjoy the fact that you've been invited into God's family, and you just need to sit down and enjoy the feast that he's spread for you in his invitation. No matter where you find yourself this morning, there are obstacles in our hearts, and God doesn't just dismiss them. He doesn't shove them under the rug. No, he takes them head on. So what we're going to do this morning, very briefly, is look at how God takes on six reasons our hearts tell us that we can't come to him. Six objections of the heart that God takes head on. Objection number one, in verses 1-5, I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to offer. Imagine for a moment that you're standing in a crowd of invited guests, and you just so happen to be the one closest to the host who's inviting everyone. And every time he calls out to everyone to come to his feast, he happens to recenter his gaze right on you. And there's not just a corporate, universal invitation for everyone, but there's a personal, individual invitation to you. Now, what we lose in the English translation is precisely that, that what Isaiah is doing at the beginning of Isaiah 55 is he's both looking at the crowd and he's looking at the individual and he's saying, come, come to me. How would you describe God in this first verse? He looks relentless. He looks adamant on what he's trying to communicate. Look at verse 1 alone. His invitation to come to him is four times. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's almost obsessive. It's over the top. But the reality is that the people that he's talking to have nothing to offer him while they're in exile. They don't have the one thing necessary in order to accept the invitation in the first place. And so they begin to open their mouths. God, God, we're sorry. We can't come to you. We don't have anything to bring. But before his people can even finish their objection, God says, I object to your objection. I've got a problem with your problem. You don't need to bring anything. You don't need any money. You don't need a spiritual resume with everything that you've done for me. You don't need anyone to vouch for you. You don't need a special VIP pass. You don't need a Christian lineage. Come without money. Come, all who are thirsty, desperate, unsatisfied with what the world has to offer. Just come to me. These are gospel economics, aren't they? He invites all people freely to come to him. You were sold into exile for nothing, says the Lord, and you will be redeemed without money. Someone will pay for your redemption. Someone will pay for your invitation, but it's not going to be you. And it's as if God looks at them and he says, you think your empty pockets are a problem? It's not a problem. It's actually a requirement. Only those who know they have nothing to offer can freely accept God's invitation. Only those who know they have nothing to offer to Almighty God can actually, truly, freely accept his invitation to come to him. And so the very thing that you thought was keeping you from God is actually the thing that drives you closer to his heart. Desperation. Poverty of spirit. I have nothing to offer you, God. He says, perfect. Crossroads, if your heart is accusing you this morning that you can't come to God because you have nothing good to offer him, then can I assure you that this is not a problem, it's a requirement. The hymn writers always know how to put it best. Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The first objection then, God dismantles it patiently, and it's dismantled under the great invitation of the gospel. Objection number two in verses 6 to 9, I'm too far gone. I'm too far gone. You say, okay, I know I don't bring anything to the table, but actually that's not true. I bring the one thing that actually disqualifies me from coming to God. I bring my sin. Isaiah doesn't know what I've done. Isaiah doesn't know how many times I've tried repenting of that and I keep doing that thing. He doesn't know how many times I've tried and failed. He doesn't know me. He doesn't know that I'm too far gone. This is interesting how God answers this objection, because he goes immediately to talking about his transcendence, the fact that he's not like you and me. He says, there's no one like me in heaven or on earth or under the earth. I am God and I alone. And then verse 8, these famous words, and my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. You might have a limited capacity to forgive, but I don't. My capacity to forgive is higher and beyond anything that you could possibly imagine. And so these statements are a comfort to us in so many different aspects of the Christian life, but especially at this moment when you feel like your life is totally shattering and breaking under the weight of your sin and rebellion. When you realize that not only are you missing the right payment, but all you bring is your dirty laundry and your filthy, unrighteous rags to a thrice holy God. To which God says again, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. This is not an abstract statement about the splendor of God. It's a particular commentary on the nature of his mercy. Verse 6, seek the Lord, he will be found. Call upon him, he's near. Return to the Lord. Why? For he will abundantly pardon. He will freely pardon. So your heart accuses you and it says, I'm too far gone. To which God says, the magnitude of my mercy is greater than the weight of your sin. And if you think you're too far gone, then you've woefully underestimated the character and grace of God. There's an old Puritan preacher by the name of Richard Sibbs, and the people in his congregation called him the sweet dropper because he so tenderly preached the gospel to sinners and sufferers every week. And when he was working through the book of Isaiah, he got to chapter 42, and he was known to say this phrase over and over and over again to his people. He would say, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. Oh, someone needs to hear that this morning. There's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. There's more patience in Christ than there is rebellion in you. And there's more love in God than there is sin and shame and guilt in you. Because where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Praise be to God. You say you're too far gone. Well, God says, come here. Let's reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. This statement is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It was his mission, not just to forgive sinners, but to redeem, restore, and resurrect those who think that they blew right past the point of no return. Surely, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Brothers, sisters, your sin may be beyond your ability to repair, but it's not beyond his ability to redeem. And he specializes not just in rehabilitation, but in resurrection. Objection one, I have nothing to offer, dismantled. Objection number two, I'm too far gone, eliminated by his grace. Objection number three, how do I know I can trust him? In verses 10 and 11, how do I know I can trust him? You might be thinking to yourself, well, how reliable is this invitation? Have you ever been invited somewhere, invited to something only to have the invitation revoked or changed? To find out that what you were invited to was false advertising and didn't live up to the hype? And based on your experiences with other fallen human creatures, your caution to accepting the Lord's invitation is certainly understandable. But here's the deal. God has more integrity in his pinky finger than we have in our whole bodies. And his word, including his word of invitation, isn't just sure, but it's powerful. It actually does something, verse 10. As the rain and snow fall from heaven and bring forth growth, so God's word will not return empty. It will accomplish the very thing for which he purposes it. It will succeed in the thing for which I sent it. If the Lord invites you to come to him, you can trust that he means it. He's not going to pull the rug out from under your feet. And I think we struggle to take God at his word because we're used to words failing us. I don't know about you, but my words are quite different from God's words. I've noticed this more and more the longer I've been a dad. My son will send a Lego sailing swiftly and unexpectedly across the room and hit a poor guest square in the back. And I'll say, buddy, come here. We don't do that. Come here, buddy. But my word is so ineffective that instead of coming in my direction, he turns around in the opposite direction and runs the other way. My word doesn't just fail to accomplish what I intended. Sometimes it accomplishes the exact opposite. But not God's word. Not his gospel word. If he summons you to life, he will give you life. If he invites you to come to him, he will receive you. He will not shut you out. Because God's word creates the world that it promises. And his invitation is sincere and it's reliable. I think you're starting to see the pattern. Objections 1 through 3, dismantled patiently by the grace of God. How about the fourth objection in 55 verse 12 through 56 verse 2? What if it never gets better? What if it never gets better? You wonder, what kind of world is this word of God actually creating? What if the invitation is to a worse life than the life you're currently living before coming to God? Again, he does something fascinating. God here paints a picture of a new and greater exodus. He looks at his people suffering in exile, and he says, I'm going to do what I did with my people in Egypt, but this time I'm going to do it with you. This time, however, my people aren't going to be the only ones singing. All creation will join in this song to God, because creation itself is longing for the revelation of the children of God. And the invitation is to a world where the mountains and hills break forth into song, where the trees of the field burst into applause, and where even the dry thorn bush joins the celebration, giving way to the lush cypress tree. And while God's people wait for this great resurrection of creation itself, God tells them to start living like it right now. There's a great future coming. Start living like it right now, verse 1. For soon my salvation will come. So keep justice. Do righteousness. It's a legitimate objection to think, is my life going to be worse if I come to God? But God doesn't just say, I'm not promising to make your reality marginally better. Behold, I am making all things new. Objection 4, you thought that one might work. What if it never gets better? He says, don't worry about that one. Objection 5, maybe the most sensitive one of all. There's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with me in verses 3-5 of chapter 56. This one's the most sensitive. It's deeper than I simply done something wrong. This is an existential identity concern. That there's a defect in me that's irreversible, a defect in me that cannot be fixed. This is the bitter heart objection of the eunuch. He had been castrated for one reason or another, likely to serve in some sort of royal position, and now he literally cannot have children, no matter how hard he tries. He couldn't carry on his family's name, and he was far too familiar with God's prohibition in Deuteronomy 23:1, which said that eunuchs were excluded from the assembly of the Lord. So the eunuch, he laments bitterly, verse 3, I'm but a dry tree. I'm a dry tree. Something is wrong with me. There's something permanently defective with who I am. It's hard to imagine a worse feeling in the world than the bitter objection of the eunuch. And there are people all around us who know this feeling. The woman whose body won't let her have children. The kid who's always felt different from everyone else. The person living with a disability or a body that doesn't work the way they wish that it did. The person living with something irreversible that they either did to themselves or worse yet, someone did to them. And they're all asking the same question with some variation. Is there something wrong with me? What's wrong with me? And then to add insult to injury, there are people carrying a different kind of pain. But they're asking a similar question. They felt this, and our culture told them, the problem actually is your body. You are the problem. Change your body and maybe finally you'll feel the peace and the freedom that you so desperately want. And you believed it. And some have even gone to the extent of surgically and permanently altering their body because they thought that their body was the problem. And now you or someone you know hears this invitation, come to me, and all they can think is, would God still want me after everything that I've done? If that's your story this morning, then can I assure you that God's invitation is warm, it's sincere, and it's personally addressed to you. He says, come to me. Because Isaiah takes us back to the eunuch, a man whose body had been permanently altered, and listen to how tenderly God speaks to him. Verse 5, I will give you, the eunuch, a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give you, the eunuch, a monument and a name, the one thing you can't propagate, better than sons and daughters. Notice very carefully that he doesn't say, I'm necessarily going to give you the one thing you want but can't have. He's saying, I'm going to give you something better. And oh, eunuch, you once had a restricted place in my house, but I will place you within my house, within my temple, and within my walls. A bruised reed, Crossroads, a bruised reed he will not break, in a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He doesn't crush the hurting. He doesn't discard the damaged. He doesn't turn away the one who's barely hanging on. He invites them to come closer, come closer. Scroll back just one page in your Bible to Isaiah 54. Look at how this chapter begins. It's the first word after the great final servant song, and it says, sing. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Crossroads, there's a song for the person who thought their story was over. There's a song for the person who looks in the mirror and thinks that there's something fundamentally off with who they are. There's a song for the person who's quietly wondered, what's wrong with me? There's even a song for the dry tree like the eunuch. Because God's servant king was cut off from the land of the living so that you might be included in his family. And the very God who knit you together in your mother's womb is your Redeemer. Your Creator is your Redeemer. And this objection, along with every other objection we've seen so far, it just crumbles under the weight of God's love. It crumbles under the weight of God's grace. Last but certainly not least, objection number 6. I don't belong. I don't belong in verses 6 to 8. The foreigner has always had the heart of God. Isn't God the maker of the foreigner as he is of his people Israel? Is he not the one true living God over all people? But the foreigner who wants to find a place in God's family has their own heart objections. They have their own fears, not just that God's people will shut them out, but verse 3, that God himself will exclude them. In other words, they're saying, I don't belong because I can't belong. Have you ever felt this way? Like everyone else has a place, but for some reason you don't. Like there's nowhere you can completely exhale and say, these are my people and I'm home. It's a strange and a bitter feeling to have, to be surrounded by people everywhere you go and yet to feel all alone. But God says, it's too light of a thing that my servant king should only raise up the tribes of Judah. It's too light. It's not heavy enough for me. He's been made the light of the nations. I will flex my arm by reaching out to all people in all places and by becoming a light for everyone, everywhere. His heart is global, and no outsider who joins himself wholeheartedly to the Lord will find the door slammed in his face. That's not who God is. And if you feel like a square peg in a round hole in this world, it very well could be that God has made you for himself, and that even if the world rejects you, God warmly, sincerely, personally invites you. Come, come to me and find life for your soul. He's a father to the fatherless. He's a defender of the widow. He sets the lonely in families. He leads out prisoners with singing. The world may not know where to put you, but verse 8, the sovereign Lord looks at you, the one who gathers the exiles of Israel, and he says, I will gather still others besides those already gathered. Objection 6, Along with the first five, we see a pattern well established at this point. There's not a single objection that can stand the weight of God's great invitation. There we have it. It runs headlong into every objection of the heart. He's giving you no excuse why you can't come to him this morning, because he patiently dismantles them one by one. And friends, this is the shape that the gospel has always had. God doesn't just stand at a distance and say, come to me. No, he comes to you. There he is, the fullness of God and helpless babe, the servant king laying in a manger. From heaven, he came and sought us. The incarnation is God bringing the invitation to your door and delivering it with his own hands. Make no mistake, the invitation is for you, and the invitation is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, and still he pursues them, his people, all the way to a cross where he's pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and cut off from the land of the living so that you could be invited. Don't you now recognize that Isaiah 55 and 56 is preaching the message of the cross, that the invitation of the gospel reaches beyond every objection? The invitation of the gospel, Crossroads, it reaches beyond every objection. You say, well, you didn't address the objection that I came in with my heart. It doesn't matter. You could pile them up. And yet God says, my grace is greater. My mercy is more. There's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. There are more seats at God's table than you ever dared imagine. And there's more patience in his invitation than there are objections in your heart. So Jesus Christ looks at you individually. He looks at all of us together and he says, come, come to me. Come, follow me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me. And here's God's gospel promise that whoever comes to Jesus, he will never cast out. Whoever comes to Jesus, he will never, no, never, no, never cast out. What is there left to do this morning, Crossroads, except wholeheartedly, sincerely, and urgently to say yes to this great invitation of the gospel? For the last few weeks, we've had communion, so this is going to be the third week in a row that it's offered. But this morning, we set the table for a particular group of people. We set the table of communion for two groups, actually. The first is the group of people who says, during the course of this service, the singing, the praying, the reading of God's word, I realize that I have never actually come to God. I've always kept him at arm's length. The invitation for you today is to come to Jesus, to place your faith in him and to come to him today. If you wait till you're better, you will never come at all. I will assure you that. If you wait till you're better, you will never come at all. Come today. Come freely. Come without money. Come with your dirty, filthy, unrighteous rags. Come to him. He will embrace you. The second group of people that we've set the communion table for is for those who realized at some point that I used to be so close to God. I used to be able to just lean back into his chest. I was so close to the Father's heart. But for some reason or another, I've lost my way. I've wandered from the Father's heart. And the invitation to you today is to come home. He doesn't stand with a scowl on his face. He stands on the porch. He's been waiting for you. And he can't wait for you to come home. And the invitation for you today is to come home. The table has been set for those who need to come to Jesus for the first time, for those who need to come back to Jesus. And can I assure you through this simple invitation, that there's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. After I pray, we're gonna sing, and while we sing, please find your way to one of the three or four communion stations that are around the perimeter.